This morning's gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as a light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have just seen, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead."
Most of the gospel readings are cycled through the lectionary on a 3-year cycle. I know I've said this before, but every year, on the day before Ash Wednesday, or on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, we get the Transfiguration. We just take it from a different gospel every year. This year is Matthew's chance to have a go at it. And so what that means is, every 3rd year I get a chance to speak about the Good Samaritan story, or about the prodigal son story, or about the wedding at Cana, things like that. But every year we have Transfiguration Sunday. And to tell you the truth, it doesn't seem like it's been a year since the last time. But I always talk about how time is going too quickly. The earth is spinning off its axis like a top. So I am sure that before we catch our breath, we'll be back here next year for another Transfiguration Sunday. And I wonder about it. Why was it put in every year? And why always on the Sunday before Lent? I don't have answers to those questions. The term majesty is defined as impressive stateliness, dignity, or beauty. The Rocky Mountains are majestic, as is the Pacific Ocean and the Grand Canyon and interstellar space, especially seen on a moonless night or far away from the city. And I suppose that there are countless other places where the wonder and beauty of the natural order is majestic. But in addition to the natural world, human beings will sometimes and often want to claim majesty for their own creations. A capital ship. When I thought of a capital ship, I thought of the Titanic, which at the time was a majestic thing to see. But now the largest ship on the seas is called the Symphony of the Seas. Have you ever heard of that? And apparently the Royal Caribbean line has like 4 or 5 of the largest liners in the world, and 7 out of the top 10 and 15 out of the top 20, and they name them all the same thing. Something of the seas, the Symphony of the Seas, the Independence of the Seas, you know, things like that. Huge, huge floating cities. But there are other things. The Hoover Dam, the Eiffel Tower, the Empire State Building, I suppose, are any one of the dozens of cities, theme parks, factories, or stadiums things that represent the highest reaches of human accomplishment, or so we think. Sometimes people even go so far as to claim a majesty for themselves. More often, what we do in this regard is we claim a majesty for those around us, for somebody we know. I used to hear this phrase bantered about, perhaps you've heard it too, that somebody had, or that somebody was bigger than life. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Some of you younger ones may have not heard it, because I don't hear it much anymore. Perhaps a preacher, or a general, or a politician, or a beautiful actress, or a world-class athlete would be considered bigger than life, which is a reference to some kind of personal majesty. But nowadays, I think we know too much about our icons to see them with that kind of naive admiration. And yet, sometimes I will still hear people spoken of as having presence. Somebody has presence. You notice when they walk into the room, or when they step up on the stage, your eyes are drawn to them, and the other people on the stage fade. And that, I suppose, is a milder form of admiration, perhaps reflecting a milder form of majesty. One wonders about the meaning of all this. In the Bible, Moses is presented as having a glorious glow about him when he had spent time up on the holy mountain in God's presence when he received the Ten Commandments. And here on this Sunday, we mark the day when Jesus was changed, also up on the mountain, changed before three of his disciples, metamorphosed. I struggled with the past tense of metamorphized. For some reason, I don't like the way that sounds. Changed from his ordinary appearance to something more impressive, something more dignified than usual, more beautiful. We call it the Transfiguration. And to be transfigured means to be changed. It means the same thing, by the way, as what metamorphosis refers to, which is change. Only the word in the Bible is metamorphosis. And it's a Greek word, and it has a verbal form. And that's what it says happened to Jesus up on that mountain. Interestingly, although I have made a fuss out of it so far, about our attraction to majestic things and sometimes our willingness to be to claim majesty for our own successes, our own achievements, and sometimes even just for ourselves. Most of the time, I think we do not think of ourselves and of our experiences as majestic. Life is spent living out ordinary experiences among down-to-earth people. We live and shop and work and play and even worship among those who seem to be about the same size as life, or maybe even smaller, not transfigured at all. And I suspect that this might have something to do with the reason why Christians used to dress up on Sunday mornings, as some people still do, modestly. But it isn't the same as when I was a child. When I was a child, and I'm sure it was true for you too, the men all wore suits and ties. And now, it seems to be that only those men who are going to be on the platform wear a tie, and I'm aware that not even all of those anymore dress up. Sometimes we dress up to make things seem bigger and more important. We still do this at weddings, and sometimes graduations, or when there's going to be some kind of an award given to acknowledge some kind of extraordinary accomplishment. This is kind of like a side commentary. I got interested in was thinking about the reasons why the trends in the church have been to dress things down. Even buildings nowadays, we sit in a building that was built 122 years ago, 124 years ago, and they thought that a high ceiling with stained glass and architecture would be a good place to worship. Nowadays, the new churches that are being built do not have the same kind of majesty. They are dressed down. And I wonder if it's the reason why people did this in the past. They got dressed up and they went to places that were decorated. It's because they wanted to have a little majesty in their lives. Just once a week, at least. And so we have the leftovers. Pipe organs, which not every church has anymore. And one of the inexpensive substitutes for a pipe organ was an electric organ. And I'm here to tell you, they don't use electric organs anymore. I know this because the church I came from had three of them. And we thought, we'll sell them because we don't use them. And we tried, and nobody wanted to buy them. And finally we got an offer from an organ company that said, if you pay us enough, we will come and take them off your hands. But nonetheless, there are still places where you go that we have these leftovers from a bygone era when people wanted to worship in a place of grandeur, of splendor. Maybe that was because in their everyday lives they didn't feel that way. So there is a trend against majestic places of worship and rooms like people are dressed down to be more casual. I suspect part of the reason is simply practical necessity and cost. Fancy buildings are expensive, and they're expensive to maintain, as you know. But I also suppose there was a little bit of overkill on the dressing up of things. People felt too out of sync. Life became more casual, and people opted for more casual forms of worship and dress. The one thing about ordinary life is that it is easier and more comfortable for ordinary people to live it and to be at home in it. So who could blame people for moving away from cathedrals and stuffy suits and ties and fancy dresses every Sunday? They called it dress-up church. Did you ever call it that? I was once the pastor of a church that not only came from the era when people dressed up, but they called it the dress-up church, which means it must have been more intense there than in other places. People who could not afford it felt out of place in it, not at home. But for all of that, it seems to me that there is a feeling of something lost when things are dressed down. The splendor is lost. I think it somehow helps us every now and again to get dressed up and to go someplace that makes us feel the silence and the grandeur of the space. Seems to me that the Transfiguration was that kind of an experience. It wasn't so much of a church experience as a remarkable experience in the course of life. I'd like to talk about two kinds of majesty this morning and suggest we give some attention to them. The first is a little bit contradictory. It's what I will call life majesty, and it contradicts what I've already said. Because when human beings claim for themselves and their own achievements a kind of grandeur or splendor, it can be problematic. It can be because of our arrogance and our pride. But at the same time, we also live in the ordinary world, and what we experience as ordinary itself has a kind of splendor to it that is really quite remarkable. Life is majestic. Every breath we take of it, the people around us, have an amazingly extraordinary quality about them just because they are alive. And it seems like when we're too casual, we miss that. part of our loss when we take everything as ordinary and dress it down to make it comfortable so that we can cope with it better. We fail to see the ordinary experiences of everyday life as grand and as the grand miracle that they represent. Sometimes we fail to notice the remarkable in every moment that we live out under God's grace. Sometimes we fail to take in, or we fail to notice the miracle of our own creativity, which is a gift to us. The second kind of majesty is what I'll call divine majesty, which is the beauty of divinity incarnated that we long to see, but very often to which we suffer blindness. This is the kind of majesty that happened to Peter and James and John on the high and lifted up mountain of the Transfiguration. And I suppose it's the kind of majesty that happened to Moses on Mount Sinai. They saw Jesus as He really was, not merely Son of Man, as He preferred to be called, but as the Son of God. Conversing with Moses and Elijah themselves, the great lawgiver and the great prophet, I believe we all long for such experiences. In one way or another, I believe we have them. At least once in our lives, before we're finished. And if we're up to it, we might even notice it when it happens. And when we do notice, no matter how peculiar our transfigured moments may be, we can live for a while on them. One of my favorite writers, I've said this before, is Frederick Buechner. He talks about this very phenomenon and says that sometimes we are able to have these experiences and then go on as if nothing has happened. And then he says, to go on as if something has happened, even if we're not sure what it was or where we're to go with it, is to enter the world of religious faith. Or he calls it, to enter the realm that religion is a word for. We do not need these moments every day. I suppose we don't even need them every once in a while. For some of us, once in a lifetime is enough. As long as the experience of these transfigured moments come along with grace enough to believe that God is in them and that God is speaking to us. And that is what Peter writes when in the epistle reading for the day from 2 Peter, he says these words. He says, we did not follow clearly invented stories when we told you about the power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to the majesty. For he received glory and honor from God when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him up on that sacred mountain. We too are eyewitnesses to majesty. I suppose each one of us has had their transfigured moment or moments in ways that are so diverse that if we could get 100 people together, we might have 200 different stories. I don't know your stories mostly, and you only know hints of mine, but the point is that God is speaking to us in these moments, just like God spoke to Peter and James and John in theirs. And there are remarkable experiences enough to go around so that we might come to see life itself as transfigured more stately, more dignified, and more beautiful than it ordinarily seems like it is. And we also might come to be changed. You see, because that's what the word is, changed. These times of transfiguration change us too. They make us a little bit more like we're meant to be. They cause the litany of goodness to come to life a little bit more in us. You know the litany I'm talking about. We use words like love and compassion and kindness and courage and peace and hope. I'm sure you know all the words. A transfiguration experience produces these things in us, or it points us in their direction. And it also lowers the anxiety level and drives out fear. And there are reasons for anxiety and fear. Just look at the crisis in the world. The political division, for instance, that we are facing. Both sides seem to fear that if the other side wins, it will be the end of things as we know it. I do not believe that that is true. But I am amazed that you can listen to people who fear that if their side loses, it's all over. And then you can turn to another person on the other side who almost puts it in the exact same words. And the tragedy is that rather than seeing a miracle in each other, we see the source of doom and evil in each other. And we judge one another. And when we're not thinking about that, we have the threat of environmental catastrophe or economic collapse or a pandemic. Like the coronavirus that will not just threaten, but actually bring about the greatly feared tragic death of half the world's population. And the coronavirus isn't doing anything like that, but I did read this morning that they've got it in Italy now, which is a strange place, it seems. Millions of people are quarantined there. Mardi Gras celebrations have been shut down. No Fat Tuesday this year. And what happens, and I'm sure that this will run its course, and it will be as tragic as it turns out to be. So far, more than 2,000 people have been killed, and it might be 5 or 10 or 15,000, but it won't be 4 billion. But it makes us wonder when the great one's going to come that we can't stop from spreading and which is much more deadly. And then on the personal side, there are other things. The loss of a job, or even, if you have a job, the threat of its loss, the death of a loved one, trouble in the lives of young people we care about, or the threat of diseases, loneliness and despair. It's a lot. It's a big, heavy burden that we carry around, and the burden causes us not only to see life as merely ordinary, but sometimes it can weigh on us enough that we see life as a negative thing. These transfigured experiences like that of Peter and James and John, and sometimes even ourselves, our own experiences, eyewitnesses to majesty, make those threats smaller and assigns them the smaller than life place they deserve, and carry us through the hard times. Like this transfiguration experience carried Peter and James and John through the hard times that they were about to face when they saw Jesus killed. Which brings me to the most transfigured moment in the history of history. The most transfigured moment of them all, when Jesus was lifted up, not on the mountain of the transfiguration, but on the hill of the passion. And it was there for everyone to see, God's true nature. Lived and dying. Lived and dying out in all its glory. A sacrifice of love. Not only for us, but for everyone else too. And the Rocky Mountains, and the Grand Canyon, and the Pacific Ocean, and even space itself, and most certainly the Eiffel Tower, and the Empire State Building, and the Symphony of the Seas, seem very small by comparison. That is what the Lenten season is all about, is to fix our eyes once again on Jesus, and not just on Jesus as He was transfigured before Peter and James and John, but as Jesus as He has been transfigured before all of us, crucified and raised. And we are lifted up on the wings of grace to see life's majesty in all its fullness. Shall we pray? Lord, we are very selfish and self-centered. We live in our own little bubbles, some of which are created by our world or by our community, and some of which we create ourselves. When we make them, we think that we can live in them, but they turn out to be unsatisfactory. And the great challenge of life becomes the ability to break forth from them. Open up our eyes to see life beyond the lives that we live every day, to see the life that You live in the world, and to make it so that You live that life through us. This is our prayer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication is one of my favorites, "They'll Know We Are Christians," which is in the Faith We Sing, 22:23. Shall we stand and sing together? Thank you. Lord, we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for each other, that we can share these times together, and for the fellowship and the friendship and the community in Christ. And we pray that as we leave, it would be with us, as you are with us, in all of life's experience. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for playing today.